Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the November 5th, 2018 Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I'm your host. And tonight, Mark Rushdoony is going to moderate a discussion on his father's book, Freud. Thanks, Mark, for joining us. I'll turn it over to you.
Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we try to understand how unregenerate man thinks. And we pray that you'd give us grace to see that your image in man, and even though we disagree with men who try to conceal that image and hide the truth that you have given us in your word, we pray that you'd help us to see these issues in terms of our faith and our need to communicate our faith. We thank you for your goodnesses to us, and we ask that you would direct our thinking so that we might honor and glorify you with our words in this session. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, just by way of introduction, the book was written by my father. It was published in 1965, so it was probably written before we moved to Los Angeles and before Chalcedon was officially begun. So it was probably written during the interim when he was on a writing grant while we were in Northern California. Sigmund Freud is not a particularly popular character anymore, but he's very, very important. Even those who have moved on from his thinking are really influenced by it. He's kind of the father of a whole host of ideas, many of which have diverged quite a bit from him. But he applied evolutionary thought to the understanding of the human mind, and therefore he's a very pivotal figure. It's often been said that the three important thinkers of the modern mind in modern history are Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, and Sigmund Freud. Darwin's still highly regarded. Marx has been in somewhat disrepute, and communism, strict Marxism, has been largely repudiated in the world, even though socialism remains. But Marx is not highly regarded anymore, and neither is Sigmund Freud, but their influence still continues. And Sigmund Freud, perhaps, is probably the less known of the areas because his ideas were a little bit harder to understand, even though we were all subjected to them when we took a psychology class as a, you know, basic undergraduate class in college. And I can remember struggling with those ideas of the id, the ego, and the superego. They really didn't make much sense to me at the time. But when I was in college, I took some of my classes at a secular state school and some at a Christian college in Southern California. When I went to the Christian college, the professor of the history asked the freshman class who the three most important thinkers of the modern era were. Someone said Marx. It was a creationist school, so someone quickly said Darwin, and no one had an answer for the third. He pointed me out, and he said, who was the third? And I said, Sigmund Freud. He knew my father had written a book on Freud, so I'm glad I was able to come up with that answer. But he is very important, and my father gives him credit because he addressed a very important issue that other modern thinkers after Darwin wanted to ignore. After Darwin, men wanted to relegate religion to sort of a cultural influence that had no real understanding of man. So they wanted to ignore anything that they saw as religious. And one of the things they wanted to ignore was guilt. Much of my father's book about Freud deals with how he dealt with guilt because it was a major part of his life's work and a major part of psychoanalysis. Freud self-consciously followed Darwin, and he saw Darwin as one and Copernicus as two of the great minds of the scientific minds of the modern world, and he wanted to be equally pivotal. And so he was very, what we would call epistemologically self-conscious. That is, epistemology is the theory of knowledge. Freud knew that he believed in evolution. Evolution was core to his thinking, and he believed in the biology of Darwin. He wanted to apply that biology of Darwin to the discipline of the human mind. And in doing so, he did something that has influenced modern man to a great deal. And even psychiatry, analysis, therapy that does not follow Freud's thinking is really indebted to him, because he believed, the religious cause of guilt and gave it an evolutionary cause. And he believed it was man's evolutionary past that caused his recessed memories, and it was all part of this primeval ascent that he had out of the slime. My father calls it the anthropological mythology of Freud. Following Darwin's biological mythology, he created an anthropological history, whole cloth, and he attributed man's guilt to all the bad things he did in his ascent to humanity. So he said guilt was not a moral fact, but it was really a scientific fact, and it could be found in inherited memories that still resided in man's subconscious of all these bad things that he had done in his remote past. What Freud suggested was that he created this mythological scenario that he believed happened over and over again, that the father was in competition with the sons as competitors for the mother and daughters. And the Oedipus complex was this fear and yet envy of the position of the father. And so the sons wished to be like the father, but they were in competition with the father. Supposedly, according to Freud, the sons eventually had to kill the father. And he added that they ate him for whatever reasons, but that made it even more dramatic, apparently. And then they possess the mothers and the daughters. Now, sometimes we think of evolution as being bloody, violent, total chaos. Freud believed that there was some inherent law in man, because he believed man at that point, when he did that, had some sort of guilt or remorse. There was some sort of an inner law in man. And he tried to then lessen his remorse for having killed the father by denying himself these women. Freud said that was also practical, because then there would be another contest between the sons for the possession of the mother and the daughter. So he said this is where taboos came in. This is where the forbidden came in. All man's guilt feelings weren't moral in origin. They weren't a violation of God's law. They were really repressed feelings of what he had once felt. So incest wasn't a moral issue. It was an anthropological one. So Freud thought that he had created a scientific understanding of guilt, that he had removed the moral and religious cause of guilt. Darwin had, in effect, replaced God with an evolutionary biological process. And Freud replaced sin with this anthropological myth by which he explained guilt. Now, the problem was that this left man no better than he was before. There was no salvation in Freud. Freud said, I can't get rid of the guilt for you. We can only explain the guilt for you. Health And wellness is living in terms of your understanding of what these feelings of guilt actually are, just understanding where they came from. But he says, I can't really relieve you from guilt. So he'd replaced guilt with a scientific explanation, but he said, I can't alleviate you that any of that guilt from you. So there was no redemption, no expiation, no forgiveness. All Freud was looking for was this to get men to be able to stoically accept this guilt in terms of his mythological history. Freud didn't believe in salvation. He didn't believe in these Christian terms. He was sort of a fatalist. In fact, he didn't like any religion, including his parents' Orthodox Judaism. So his faith was in science. So his great accomplishment was that he tackled the issue of guilt, because there were many in the scientific community who were very upset that he was even bringing this up. They believed that it's best left to just say it's a cultural influence and leave it at that. But Freud, to his credit, tackled it. And he says, no, guilt is in fact real. And therefore, we have to explain it in terms of our evolutionary ideology. So that's, in a nutshell, what Freud tried to do. And we see this idea that guilt is how we deal is something that we can deal with, but it doesn't necessarily take us back to God or have moral implications. And people who have completely abandoned Freud's specific theories still cling very fast to this basic assumption that guilt is not real. It can be explained by the subconscious. They may not say, and most today don't go back to Freud in this primeval mythology. A lot of them will say the source of guilt is much more immediate. It's your parents, it's your surroundings, it's your past history, immediate past history. They'll go to another location for that source of guilt, but that's still the basis of a lot of modern thinking. So even though the trends in psychiatry and analysis and therapy that don't self-consciously follow Freud are in fact very much indebted to Freud for tackling the issue of guilt and these feelings that men have that they're inadequate. So that was really the important thing, I think, about this book. And that's why he addressed the subject of Freud. Of the modern thinkers, of those three great modern thinkers, Marx has been dealt with extensively. Darwin has been dealt with extensively. Freud, much less so.
Mark, if I might interject a question here, because I think it would be good, especially for people who are listening to this in the future who haven't quite jumped into the book, could you briefly explain Freud's id, ego, and superego?
I'll try.
I mean, as much sense as anybody can make out of it, I'll put it that way.
Well, it is, and there's one of the chapters in the book describes it and quite well. And I'll try to kind of give that rather concisely, because they seem arbitrary. And first of all, we have to ask the question, why did he have to create new terms? Why couldn't he use established frames of reference? We see this in one field after another. Educators use the most bizarre terms, and they're always creating new terms when they talk about educational theory. And that's intentionally because it leaves the layman in the dust. You have to have something of an education even to know what they're talking about because they use bizarre terms. That's partially intentional. Freud wanted to completely get away from conventional thinking, which, let's face it, was largely past bound. Therefore, it was tied up in more Christian ways of thought, and he wanted to get away from that. Therefore, he developed his own terminology to kind of separate what he was talking about from the world of religion and the categories of thought as we know it. The id, I-D, this is man at his kind of rawest form. This is man who's completely immoral, who wants instant gratification, man's impulse that is not logical. It's his basic nature to want what is best for him, the pleasure principle. Now, if we convert that into more traditional terminology, that's man's will. We could say that sounds like fallen man in Adam. What man, although Freud wouldn't obviously use those terms, he was trying to get away from such terminology. Freud said it's in the id. The id causes man to misbehave. And the id is the source of these inherited memories of his remote past. Then Freud had this part of man's personality called the ego. We could call the ego the mind of man, what he logically tries to do. He said man's ego tries to deal with the real world. The man's ego controls how he presents himself to the world. So that's man trying to control himself in social context. The ego tries to control the demands of the id. It governs the id and the super ego. The id is repressed by the ego. Now, an important part of Freud's thinking was that the ego, this man, how man actually deals with the world around him, an important force in the ego was the libido, this sexual energy. And he believed that repressing this sexual energy leads to anxiety. So anxiety, we've heard that term regarding psychoanalysis. And then there was the superego. The superego is influences that are more immediate, that we might call it the conscience. The modern analysis has often turned more to the superego as the source of guilt, whereas Freud went to the id, these basic urges inherited from the primeval past. The superego involves such things as society, parents, other authorities. Freud saw guilt really in the id and its expression, whereas the superego is more man's more recent influences and how he tries to, and the ideas that he has that are kind of blended. So the ego is kind of the moderates between the id, these impulses, and these superego, the conscience that we're given by others. That's kind of it in a nutshell.
Okay, so is it fair to say that the reason that people, instead of just looking at Freud and saying he was just crazy, is that there was this impulse in fallen man to find an excuse, and he codified an excuse that was going to be appealing to people?
Well, Freud was, we can say he was wrong from a Christian perspective, but he was an interesting thinker. He was an intelligent man, and he was self-consciously Darwinian. So he was really pursuing the ideology that he was locked into. He was very much a scientist, and he was very much a follower of Darwin. He did early on some legitimate scientific studies, even down to, he studied at one time the eel. He did extensive dissection and so forth of studying the eel. Later he studied the human brain, did extensive diagramming of it. I think one reason he got into more of the theoretical, there was more, perhaps more money in it. But he was a genuine scientific researcher who was somewhat accomplished in his work and in his skills. So he wasn't just a fly-by-night who had these crazy theories. He was really trying to apply the ideology that Darwin had begun. He was extending the biology of Darwin to the human mind. And he had to explain how the human mind worked and why it worked in the way it did. Now, we would explain it from a moral perspective, but from Freud's perspective, that was out of bounds. You had to explain it in terms of man's evolutionary past. And Freud said, guilt is something real. It's not just an idea that's out there that influences, but it's something that's deeply rooted in mind. And again, that's really an important contribution of Freud, and you have to give him credit for saying that guilt is very real. He couldn't get rid of it, but he admitted he couldn't get rid of it. But he did see that as something that had to be addressed by evolutionary thought.
Okay, Devin has his hand up.
Mark, I really appreciate your summary of the whole thing. As I was listening, the term that Paul used about cleverly devised fables came to mind as he was building on Darwin's cleverly devised fable. It's like chapter two, as they frantically grasp any straw they can to develop an argument that raises its every high thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10 was speaking of those things. But your summary really helped to make a very complex thing come to that little phrase, a cleverly devised fable that Paul used that term. It struck me that we could summarize it that way from a biblical perspective, that that's all it is a cleverly devised fable.
And when you're operating on a false supposition, but you're trying to stay in touch with reality, you do have to be clever. And I don't think Freud was trying to be a fraud at all. We can say he was wrong because we believe he's wrong morally, but he was really trying to be consistent. Others who have followed him have gone in any number of different directions, but they're all trying to do the same thing. They're trying to think in terms of their presuppositions. They've gone in different directions. Freud became very politically incorrect because when the feminist movement, for one thing, has hated him because he had a very male-oriented view of sexuality and human thought. And so the feminist movement very early repudiated him. And I think it was Gloria Steinem who made a comment to the effect that sending a woman to a Freudian psychoanalysis is like sending a Jew to a Nazi. Feminists had total contempt of Freud. His science hasn't held up, but in some ways that's true of Darwin himself. Remember, when Darwin wrote, he believed that natural selection would account for all changes, all biological changes in plants and animals. Well, we've learned a lot about genetics and DNA since Darwin, and we now know that's impossible. And very early on, even before those sciences developed, they say that's just not, doesn't seem to be possible because there seems to be a limit to, on the kind of change that can take place in breeding of animals amongst themselves. And so a huge addition was made to Darwin. It used to be called at times neo-Darwinism, but the idea of mutation, a sudden dramatic change that was then inherited by all future generations. And so now Darwinism is referred to in terms of mutation hyphen natural selection. We've added a huge area to Darwinism to try to make it work. So even Darwin has had to be supplemented tremendously since his death in order to try to keep his theory alive. But you have to remember, too, that one of the reasons men get very cunning in explaining things is they have very little option. The option to God creating is God not creating and things coming about by some other means. You don't have many other options if you want to avoid God, then Darwin in some form. That's why it's been clung to. If you go back and read about the Scopes trial, it was in the 1920s, broadcast on radio, coast to coast. It was about Darwin. And the proofs, it was about the teaching of evolution in Tennessee. And the proofs that were set forth for evolution to try to make Christians look stupid have all now been debunked. Every bit of the scientific evidence presented at Scopes trial has been debunked as unscientific. But the theory remains. So Darwinism has changed dramatically to keep it alive. Much of the evidence, the early evidence for evolution has been debunked, but the theory goes on because it's necessary to avoid accountability to God, because if man didn't evolve, then we have to go back to some kind of supreme being. This is why there was a strong reaction, remember a few years ago, intelligent design, and because evolutionists fought back very hard against the concept of intelligent design, because it merely implied the possibility and the necessity of some kind of supreme being, some kind of intelligence. And they recoiled very strongly against that. So man has to get cunning. Man has to devise explanations for things in terms of his suppositions. I mean, in the ancient world, if you look at the mythology of the Greeks, it was really bizarre. And yet what was their alternative? They had to explain things in terms that made sense to them. And so they went to great lengths to try to do that. So men have an infinite ability to explain the world in a way that keeps them comfortable.
James has had his hand up. So
yes, thank you. Along those lines of the cleverly devised fables, I think the thrust of the book is that in spite of those that we don't agree with, the cleverly devised fables, the idea is that Freud is trying to deal with an issue that, again, is not popular among scientists, but we know, most people, everybody knows exists, is guilt. And so he's kind of ostracized for that. But what he's really doing is, as it says, the very last page of the book, it says, Freud has also contributed in spite of himself to epistemological self-consciousness. So people are being forced to deal with guilt, even though it's supposedly in a scientific way. And for that reason, Rushdoony is saying he should be appreciated, because in spite of himself, he's forcing man to realize his desperation without God. And because the guilt cannot be solved, even as Freud admits it, that's why you have the revisionism of Freud. Because now the current psychological community is not going to tell people there's no hope for you, because you're going to lose. There's, again, a profit motive there. And they're basically, what's the point of your field and discipline if you can't offer any solutions to all these problems that these people have? So they're not going to say that, well, you know, what Freud said, that it's really hopeless. We're only going to help you understand yourself. They have a funny little joke in the book about when Van Gogh cut his ear off, and the person said, "Oh, you mean Van Gogh is going to be cured regarding his cutting his ear off?" And no, he's just going to understand why he cut his ear off, something like that. I didn't do it right, but so I think Rushdoony really drives that point home about the guilt and how man, in spite of Freud's attempt to evade a religion, he's really pushing people more and more towards the truth of their guilt and their desperation.
Right. To a certain extent, man kind of plays out his ideas, and these ideas are all kind of playing themselves out. The ideas that have been spawned since Freud have gone in all kinds of different directions, but they haven't really resulted in anything. Darwinism has been on the defensive more in the last 20, 30 years than ever before. Marxism has been largely discredited, though socialism is still extremely common. And so all these things have kind of played themselves out. They're old ideas that are wearing thin. And so that's the way it is with man's rebellion against God. It wears itself out. It really doesn't lead to anything. It does a tremendous amount of damage. Imagine, let's take the damage done by Karl Marx. The loss of wealth because of Marxism is incredible. It would be a very large percentage of the wealth today that was dissipated because of Marxism, and first in the Soviet Union, China. Well, we're seeing that it repeat itself in Venezuela. My grandfather went through Russia in 1915 on his way out of our Turkey to New York, and he said that they were about 10 years or so behind the rest of the West in their lifestyle, in their technology, and so forth. That actually increased quite a bit under communism when it fell to the communists. That increased, and that divide became very, very wide, and they still haven't made all of that up since the fall of communism. Well, we know that the progress made by a little bit of free enterprise in China in recent years has done great things, but it's been largely hampered by communist oversight and allocation of resources. So it's very, very vulnerable, but we've at least seen the potential of what a free China could actually be. And so all these ideas are playing themselves out. My dad often said that we're at the end, approaching the end of the age of humanism. And what happens from here on out is going to be very, very interesting, because these ideas, and my father points out in this book that Marx, Darwin, and Freud were really developing the ideas of the Enlightenment. Well, when these ideas play themselves out and they're basically end up accomplishing nothing, what comes next? I believe the kingdom of God is going to overcome these ideas, and I think the kingdom of God is going to overcome everything. But how that looks as it plays out in history is going to be very, very interesting. But I believe that's ultimately what's happening. And so I think that's why he addressed Freud, why he decided to write something on it, because it was saying, look at what he was saying, look at what Freud did. Freud tried to explain a Christian religious idea in terms of Darwinism, but he could offer nothing. All he could offer was a theory. He couldn't offer forgiveness. He couldn't offer a relief of sin and guilt, which is what Christianity is all about. It's to relieve men of the burden of sin and guilt. And Freud could only say, I can help you explain it, but I can't get rid of it.
Okay, I heard you once explain, Mark, that Jesus doesn't remove our guilt. In other words, that we have this idea, and you hear it a lot, I just have to learn to forgive myself, I have to love myself more. Are these remnants of adaptations of Freud? And could you explain a little bit in terms of the true Christian biblical position on guilt? That our sins are covered, but there are many people I know who either have capital crimes in their background and they know that they're guilty. Mm-hmm. They were guilty of that sin, but they know that Jesus paid the price for their sin. This whole idea that we want to remove guilt, we want to have an understanding, don't we, that our offense is significant, and apart from Christ, that offense and that guilt would remain.
Although the guilt that we feel is a very different kind than the unregenerate would feel. See, to Freud, it was just an inherited thing, and there was no escape, no grace, only self-knowledge. Just accept this. Our guilt, our sin, is actually covered by Jesus Christ. My father wrote a whole book about the politics of guilt and pity. And that and then I remember that was something that was really an eye-opener for me to understand so much of modern culture. Back in the 60s, remember the expression guilt tripping?
Right.
It was manipulation by guilt. And there was any number of ways you could do it. You know, children could try to make their parents feel guilty because they didn't have this or they didn't have that. Parents could make their children feel guilty because they'd given up so much for them that they could have had a better life. Any number. Employers. And I saw this in my education, my schooling, which is often by, you know, fundamentalists, that very much manipulated by guilt. And my father pointed out that to manipulate by guilt is really an evil thing, because Jesus has the answer for sin and guilt. And to manipulate people by making them feel guilty is the antithesis of the Christian message. And for that to come into the church as it does, and it has very often, he said, was a particularly evil thing. And I've always thought of that. And when people have tried to make me feel guilty because I didn't do something for them or in some way, that always comes to my mind, and it doesn't work, have any effect, because we don't have to feel guilty about that which we aren't guilty. There is such a thing as real guilt, but we can't, as Christians, we should never allow ourselves to be manipulated by guilt.
Okay, thank you. James, I saw you had your hand up at one point.
Yes, along the lines of what Mark was talking about, the global influence of these ideas, and particularly Freud's ideas, I know he mentions early in the book about discussing, you know, what the implications, Freud admitting the implications of these ideas would cause all kinds of chaos in society. And basically, he believes in kind of like a suppressive state, you know, to control the masses. And of course, the elite philosopher kings, the scientists like Freud himself, would be, you know, managing society. So once again, it, you know, the end result of these ideas is a totalitarian controlling state, because there's really, again, no solution from within man. So you have to control them from without.
Right. Yes, that was an interesting point. He was very much a statist, and he believed that repression was good if it was done by what he called the community, because it wasn't an individual act of violence, but it was done by the community, which was in effect the intellectuals like himself, who knew better and really understood man. And that's one of the dangers of men like Freud, who himself was an immoral man, but he believed that he knew better than others, and he knew what was best for others. And a well-meaning statist is still a statist, and a well-meaning tyrant is still a tyrant, and they're dangerous.
They might actually even be more dangerous because they believe their own propaganda.
Right.
Do you think the sexual revolution is a descendant and outworking of Freud?
Oh, definitely, because he believed that sexual repression was one of the reasons that caused men to have anxiety. And so that's one of his ongoing influences, that he believed that sexual promiscuity was a healthful and even rejuvenating force, and that it shouldn't be suppressed. Well, it sounds very much like the Playboy philosophy of Hugh Hefner, that what is natural should not be repressed. And if you remember, Hugh Hefner was running scared, and he believed his whole empire and his whole future and his reputation was on the line when AIDS developed, because he was afraid that AIDS was going to get blamed on the Playboy philosophy. Well, men kind of put the whole AIDS thing aside, and it certainly changed the sexual revolution in a lot of ways. But Freud's position was that sexuality was not really a moral concern. Well, he was a good evolutionist, so nothing was really a moral concern. The only morality was that you didn't hurt others. So my father also made the point that Freud's thinking about sexuality was very similar to the ancient fertility cults, of which in the Bible are referred to collectively as a Baal worship. There were many Baals, but they were all in the category of fertility cults, because fertility is a power, and fertility wasn't just sexual, it was also had to do with prosperity, because you wanted fertility of the soil, you wanted fertility for your crops, your vineyards, your livestock. It was about life and the prosperous life. It also believed in this potency of sexuality. And so the temples of Baal, you see this referenced in the Old Testament, would all have prostitutes associated with them. And I'm sure that was one of the, once a nation became used to going to the temples of Baal and in being involved with the temple prostitutes as a pious religious act, I wonder to what extent we might call that a sort of a sexual addiction that it was very hard for them to shake. It wasn't just a religious addiction, but it was a sexual immorality that they just couldn't turn back from.
So there was a question in the chat. Charles Roberts asked to have you comment, if you would, on how the ideas regarding sexual revolution were further promoted by the Frankfurt School, the neo-Marxists, and Freudian.
I can't answer that specifically. But they did believe in the that sexuality was a healthful thing that should not be repressed. And so, in effect, you can very much see the supposition of the Playboy philosophy. And I think we saw that very much in, well, Hugh Hefner began all, you know, his movement in the 60s, and then the 50s, and then the 60s, we saw the sexual revolution come in a very, very intense way. We saw that kind of proliferate in a very, very extreme way in the 60s and early 70s, really until the AIDS crisis hit. That was widely propounded. It was widely discussed. It is still in movies, sexual promiscuity is still promoted as though things like AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases never occurred. It is still promoted as something that is psychologically helpful. In fact, they also say the inverse, very common in our movies and TV and literature, that someone who is not involved in sexual promiscuity is repressed and unhealthy and perhaps mentally ill. You see, the part of their, Freud took it on himself to define what represented mental health and what did not. And we see that on a very amateur level now. Everybody psychoanalyzes everybody. In fact, the whole idea of the psychology of an individual, why did they do this, is really because of Freud. And it's mostly very amateur now. But how often have you heard Christians referred to as mentally ill because of what they believe, or conservatives defined as mentally ill? Well, the whole emphasis on mental illness has really come since Freud. He believed that men were at least all partly sick because of the influence of the id and these tensions created with the ego and the superego. And at best, man had to have a balance between that latent sickness that was in him and these other factors, and that men all needed to be properly balanced, so that there was a potential for mental illness in everyone, which makes the scientist the one who can determine that. And how many times have we heard now laymen feel free to say, oh, somebody's mentally ill if they hold a certain position, or Christians because they have a strong moral opposition to something, and they'll define that as mentally ill. So the whole idea of mental illness is just thrown out there willy-nilly now as a weapon against enemies. It's hard to even read history now that doesn't want to psychoanalyze an historical character. If you look in the Old Testament, when God condemns people, he condemns them for their sin, their violation of his law, not what they thought, but what they did. And it used to be that historical characters were known for what they did, good or evil. Now, when you read a biography, it delves into the individual's past, their childhood, and the influences on them that caused them to do what they did and react as they did. So psychoanalysis, the psychology of men, is very, very much a part of modern thought. And that's all really, that's largely since Freud. The whole idea of biography and autobiography is really since the Enlightenment.
James has a comment.
Right. Well, we get the idea similarly of hate crimes, that it's not the crime you commit, it's who you committed it against and what were you thinking, and as if you don't have hatred, you know, whenever you commit a crime against someone. So that idea, again, delving into the psychology of the person, and it can be used to make you guilty, but also it can be used to absolve people, to say, well, this happened when he was a child, and you know, that's why he turned out to be a molester, because it happened to him as a child. And as Mark mentioned, that none of that is God's concern. You know, God's concern is, are you obeying my commandments? Are you not obeying my commandments? And it doesn't matter what your mental state is, you know, one way or the other. And I think the Soviet Union used this quite effectively in sending people to the gulag. If you didn't fit in with the dictatorship, you were mentally ill. And you know that has been going on for a long time. So once again, Freud's influence is quite substantial for his ideas.
Right. The gulag is a good example of how mental illness can be used as a weapon. It's not a prominent part of the book, but he does mention that others after Freud, who disagreed with his anthropological myth, nevertheless believed that man's thinking could be changed by other means, such as chemistry. Well, how many people now are on medicine to help them feel different or change the way they feel? It's a tremendous number. It's an epidemic of people who think they have to take something in order so that they feel in a different way. And we still, though it's far more primitive because it's far more complex subject, but there are those who still advocate some kind of electrical stimulation for man, that we can program man and cause it change his behavior by electrical impulses directed into the brain. We still hear that hope expressed periodically. Again, because Freud, remember, offered no way out to guilt. So others have tried to come up with a way to relieve what Freud said he could only explain.
When you think about the rise of people having antidepressants or needing sleeping pills to sleep and needing medications to wake up, so we definitely have this idea that man is not responsible. And then if you go into a court of law, who are the people who evaluate? But you have the expert psychiatrists who are going to tell you whether or not that person should be responsible. And so the whole emphasis seems to be, from Darwin to Freud, is don't worry, it isn't your fault.
Right. And it was far worse, I think, in the 60s and 70s, where every time a crime was committed, it was someone else's fault. I remember when Bobby Kennedy was shot, 68, I believe. And I was 14. I can remember instantly, within hours, there were people saying, this is the fault of society. We're all at fault for this. And manipulation by guilt and trying to ascribe guilt to society for one reason or another was very, very common. There were criminal defenses then were often successful by using this idea that this individual was not to blame because of the influences of society or their parents or something repressive in their past. It was very common, less so today because it just became a little absurd, and so the laws today and the courts today are much less likely to let someone off for those reasons. So that's a way in which the psychology of crime has changed somewhat for the better.
Well, sort of the most ridiculous example is when Dan White killed the mayor of San Francisco and one of the city councilmen, both kind of controversial figures. His defense was the Twinkie defense, that he had eaten too many Twinkies, and this impaired his judgment, if you remember.
There was another famous case also in San Francisco about a woman who fell off a streetcar and later sued the city because she said it made her become sexually promiscuous. And she won.
She won?
She won. And that was a famous case in San Francisco. You don't hear too much about ridiculous cases like that anymore. I think the courts generally and the public became somewhat impatient with such things.
James.
Yes, again, with respect to the nefarious influence of these ideas, the book does mention, as someone already mentioned, that they were experimenting back in the 60s with putting electrodes in people's brains. So man doesn't have a soul. He's just the biological entity, and he's plagued with all these problems. So the only way we can control him is by either using drugs, pharmaceuticals, or electricity, or some, you know, external force. So again, look at the implications of denying the soul of man and the Christian worldview, you know, all of the chaos it inflicts on society. And I'm thinking also of Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, I think it was in 1932. And I'm wondering how much he was influenced by the Freudian idea, because that was, again, you had a scientific elite controlling everything in society, and sexuality was the major impulse that drove, you know, everything. So, and I think, I'm pretty sure Huxley was not, he gave some lectures at Berkeley in the 60s, and he said, this is not just written as a fiction. This is actually, we're forecasting what the elites are planning for society. And a lot of that actually has been realized, you know, in 2018. And again, the manipulation of society with chemicals, like everyone's been talking about today in our class, is actually happening with all the pharmaceuticals. I had a student when I was teaching at the university writing, and I was helping her with a paper, and her hands were both shaking violently. And I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Oh, I forgot to take my medication." And she's 18 years old. I mean, what's going on in your life? I mean, I'm sure things can be going, you know, poorly for an 18-year-old, but is it that bad that you have to be drugged up and that you're dependent on that drug and you go into almost like a, you know, withdrawal if you don't take it? So it's pretty, you know, pretty dire.
Mark, do you think that the progression will continue to devolve? That in the 60s, you said, you know, there was the free love sort of thing, and then we moved into the acceptability of homosexuality, and now with transgenderism and all sorts of other identifications which are hard to keep up with, do you think this is an example of man has to get more and more bizarre as he tries to justify his sin?
Yeah, I think that's what Romans was referring to. Man kind of has to come to some dead ends on his own, because short of the grace of God, and which enables him to turn to God in righteousness, man is going to basically trend down the path of self-destruction. And he might do it faster or slower, but that's the general direction. And I think we see that in a lot of ways in the West. If you look back at what the West was like 100 years ago, 80 years ago, 60 years ago, etc., we see it's a pretty fast progression. It's not a pretty scene, you know, to survey, but I think man's playing out some of these ideas to their bitter end, and they are going to be bitter ends for a lot of people, and they have been for a lot of people. And sometimes I don't know how it's going to end or what comes next, but I think the stage is being set for, you know, the Spirit of God basically saying, have you had enough? And when the Spirit of God moves, I think great things could happen. And I think, you know, at least some people believe it's all going to get worse and worse and worse. But I believe if we believe, you know, I'm a post-millennial, so I believe that the kingdom is going to be victorious. And I believe people are going to come to Christ. I don't know whether that's, you know, anytime soon. I don't know whether it's in, you know, how things are going to play out in the next 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. But we're coming to the end of the road in some respects. And things are going to change in some way. How that, what that's going to look like, I don't pretend to know. But I don't think we can go on the current course for very long without there being some major changes along the way.
The welfare system, the social security system, the educational system, it's sort of uncontested all around except for those who think that they should be the ruling elite. These are all failing. How anybody, regardless of what you think of our immigration policy, could think that we're already going bankrupt in so many different areas that if we add thousands of more people, it'll only be a good thing. How on earth could it be a good thing if the building's already collapsing on the higher floors?
We're self-destructing. And what's something that is interesting is nobody is particularly satisfied. We're nearly at civil war amongst ourselves now politically because we don't have a common faith. Therefore, we can't find a common solution. We can't even analyze the problem if we don't have a common faith and belief. It's going to be interesting, but I think all these things, all things work together for good to them that love God. And we had some of these same elements before the Protestant Reformation. Extensive homosexuality in Europe. It was very fashionable. You had a great amount of sexually transmitted diseases in Europe. It was really the Protestant Reformation that saved Europe from itself. So hopefully that's the route that things will go. And it only takes us the will of God and the Spirit of God moving things, and things can change quickly.
Devin, I see your hand is up.
What you just said is what has been stirring deeply in me for a long time, that I see our United States and the Western world heading headlong into big trouble, which in itself will create a market for something better. it is stirring people, and I attribute this, the Trump phenomenon, that is maybe tomorrow we're going to see more of it. That the more aggressive the and ugly the fruit of humanism and the godless way of looking at things is made obvious, like the Kavanaugh trial was supposed to be a hearing, but it looked like a trial to me. That has wakened people, and I see the material that you, Mark, are a steward of there, and others like it. I'm praying for a great big market to arise where people are gobbling up these realities that are going to rescue people from the nonsense that is creating all this turmoil and polarization, like we're on the verge of a civil war. That's true. We can't ever reconcile this. One or the other is going to win because they can't coexist in peace because they're diametrically opposed. It's Lucifer and the light. I'm not enjoying the process that we're in right now, but I have an anticipation that there's the potential for major history-changing events are right before us. We'll see.
If I might interject, I think that's the reason why post-millennialism is the only thing that makes sense. Otherwise, you don't have the mindset that says we are going to be ready when the collapse happens and we're not going to be too upset when it collapses. There are so many people with either pessimistic or just negative views on how this all plays out that they're trying to prop up the system because they can't picture a world operating on God's terms. But for those of us who do, we've just got to be ready to be there to continue building what we've already started to build.
Very good.
James.
Yes, a couple of ideas along those lines. The fact that people like us and others, I'm sure, are discussing these ideas, we're carrying on a legacy. And I know that R.J. Rush Dooney was building on the shoulders of others. And so these ideas that are being fleshed out in our society are going to be helpful. They're helpful now, but they're going to be, at some point in history, I'm sure, somebody's going to come to the Christians who, up to this point in the last 100 years, haven't really had any answers or been concerned with it, with those answers. You've had even the Reformed people have been basically amillennial, so they had no hope, and the premillennialists had no hope. So you've got this quote-unquote movement, especially with what we call Reconstructionist, and they're coming with not only optimism but with answers, practical answers. And so we're discussing right now practical answers in the realm of psychology. And at some point, somebody, and I'm sure there will be people building on these things and writing books and discussing these ideas. So it might take a while, like the mustard seed. It might not happen right away. But what could happen is we're planting the seeds. We're discussing. We're mulling over. We're, passing on these ideas. And then there could be a sudden flowering at one point. You know, maybe 100 years from now, maybe 50 years from now. But nonetheless, we carry on, the word, we carry on the truth, and there will be success. Sooner or later, there will be success. And the mustard seed will grow into that tree, and the birds will perch in the branches, figuratively speaking, as we carry on the truth. And, just beyond just the message of salvation, but how do we live? What does the Bible tell us? How do we build a Christian civilization? Can that be done? It's been done before. I don't see why it can't be done again. Right now, we're just going back. People like Freud were subversives, and I think he even admits it, that he saw himself as a subversive, and that we're going to go back and, remedy all of these intellectual errors, and we have answers. That's what we're discussing, these things. So, I'm sorry if I sounded pessimistic. I'm not. I think it's dire for the world and for the ungodly and for the humanistic world, but not for, the alternative, which we represent, I believe.
And I don't think we have to say it's going to come about from some extraordinary means. I think that the effort for Christian education, the revolutionary concept of not giving your children to the public schools, there are a lot of people who have been raised contrary to the status humanistic mindset. And I've gotten to see recently the fruits of that. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the organization called Live Action. It's a pro-life group that has been sort of noteworthy for this undercover videos that they did exposing Planned Parenthood. Well, the young lady who started that was in our home school choir when she was 8, 9, 10, and 11. And she tells the story that she was sitting in her parents' library, pulled out a book on abortion, and could not believe that this was going on. And from the time then she was 9, 10 years old, and then she started this live action when she was 15 with a bunch of her homeschool friends. And now today, the people who did the undercover videos for the body parts and the people who did the undercover videos, Project Veritas, these are all people who trained and worked with her back at UCLA. when she went to UCLA, and her parents used to joke that she majored in pro-life at UCLA, and that she purposely went to a university where she knew that the strongholds were there. Well, she graduated from UCLA, and she's now a national figure. So how many more of them, of her, are there who are doing things in various fields? And that's where we've got to be encouraged, because the work's already begun. James.
Yes, I agree. You don't know, even if it's one person you impact in your life, what that person's going to do and how God's going to use these people that we influence in even our own lives. What's the famous saying? It only took 12. The Roman Empire ruled the world. It was a pagan empire, and there were 12 apostles, and the Bible says they turned the world upside down. So it, as Rush Jr. always used to say, it doesn't take a majority, but if we're moving under the power of God and obeying his commandments, under the anointing of God, God can use us. Jesus said, you will do greater things than I did. I think that doesn't mean greater in quality, but greater in scope, greater in across the world, because now the covenant is expanded to all the nations. So, I mean, we have people, we have people reading Rush Dooney all over the world. Who could have thought, back in the 1960s.
Right. And translating his works into Russian, Spanish, and Portuguese and Italian, Spanish. Yeah. All right, Mark, we've got about 10 or 15 more minutes. Any other topics that you think we haven't touched on that are pertinent to note?
Just one thing, though, that we haven't mentioned is my father mentioned that Freud was a Jew who was really contemptuous of Moses. And in fact, he wrote something in which he claimed that Moses was not really Jewish, but was in fact an Egyptian, in order to, in his view, discredit him. And at one point he even said he was the devil because he was trying to destroy the power of religion. He didn't even like his parents' Orthodox Judaism. And my father made the point that he was perhaps more at war with Moses than he was with Jesus Christ and Christianity.
So, unfortunately, too much of the church is still at war with Moses.
That's true. And I think that's, until that changes, I don't think we're going to have a revival amongst the churches, because until the churches know what obedience looks like, I don't think God's going to bless us with revival.
James put a question or a request in the chat saying, please discuss the influence of Freud on the church.
Well, that's very similar to the influence of Freud on the culture as a whole, because the church is often just a reflection of the culture in which it finds itself. Again, I'll go back to the emphasis of the Bible. If you read through the prophets, the condemnations of the prophets on Israel and Judah, both, it was for their sins, for their disobedience. And sometimes the disobedience almost seems minor. Sometimes, it was the agricultural laws. Sometimes it was the treatment of widows and orphans. Sometimes it was the dispossession of people from their property. It was their business practices that cheated people. Yes, their lack of faithfulness to the covenant was mentioned. Their Baal worship was mentioned. But most often it was their disobedience. God measured them in terms of their obedience. So the church can talk about being good Christians all at once, but if it can't define what a life of a good Christian means and what obedience really looks like, then we're in this somewhat in the same boat, because we're borrowing a lot of the ideas of the culture around us, and we're not obeying God as he defines obedience. So to a large extent, then we find ourselves in much the same place as the prophets found Israel and later Judah before their downfalls. We can't be blessed because we're disobedient. And we do it in a different way than Freud did it, because we talk a lot about guilt. In fact, if anything, as I mentioned, the churches sometimes use guilt as a club to control people. And I think that's true in a lot of the fundamentalist churches did a lot. You always had to get right with God. You were always a sinner, and being browbeated in how you failed God because you're, you know, smoking a cigarette or playing cards or chewing tobacco. You're doing something, but they couldn't define obedience in terms of what the Bible speaks of obedience. And so the churches have largely become irrelevant. And even, you know, going back to when you look at those prophets, they didn't talk a lot about what the people were supposed to believe, but what they were supposed to do. And I think about that when I was going through the prophets, I was thinking, where does Reformed theology think in there? It's good to have good theology. And I think the Holy Spirit does do far more for us in making us understand these things than the people who are just following the shadows that they didn't fully understand. But good theology isn't enough. We actually have to serve God. And the only way we can serve God and be fruitful for him, as Jesus repeated in the upper room, I was just preaching on it Sunday, is obey. Obedience is always tied up. Even Jesus was saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he would always tie up abide in the vine, and he would always tie that up with obedience. Everything was tied up with obedience. And so until the church is ready to address how do we obey God concretely, I think, you know, we're part of the problem that we are identifying in any number of different areas. And I don't think there's going to be real blessing and a real resolution to these things. So something. So I think Great Reformation is not the Reformation psychiatry or in science or, you know, even creationist science or in economics or a change in our laws or education. The real change is going to come when Christians start obeying God and churches start teaching God. That's going to be the real sign that change is coming.
And I think that if Christians are, when they're talking to people who will say, I feel guilty for my past, we should say, good, you should feel guilty. That's a healthy sign because sin produces guilt. Now, if you want that alleviated, then you've got to start living according to what God says, as opposed to modern Christian counseling in many cases will try to make the person feel good about themselves as if there's really anything good that we can think about ourselves apart from Christ. James.
Doesn't Paul mention that he was guilty of persecuting Christians and so on and so forth, and he's dedicated himself now to, quote unquote, make up for it. Not that you can make up for your sins, but this is a motivator for him. His past, his guilt of the past is a motivator for him to live now in terms of God's commands and live a fruitful, productive life for God. So I think that's one way you can look at guilt, not to ignore it, but to, you know, use it for a, you know, for a good, you know, for a good purpose and see it in perspective of God's word that yes, God used me and I did evil things before I was a Christian, but you know, this is only more motivation. What does it say? For those who are forgiven little, love little, but for those who are forgiven much, love much. So the bad things that I may have done in the past, that should be just all the more motivation for me to, you know, do the opposite. And along the lines of pastoral counseling, I think what Mark is kind of saying is what Rush Juni Sr. says in the book, which is Freud never really gave an answer to guilt, and neither are these pseudo-Christian ideologies that are really based on analyzing your family background and what your parents did to you and never getting to the law of God. The reason you're messed up, quote-unquote, is because you're not obeying God's commandments. You don't have peace because you're not at peace with God because you're not obeying him. And that's why people are, I mean, not to oversimplify it, but that's really the root of the issue is people are messed up and taking drugs and living, you know, all kinds of wild lives is because they're not obeying God's commandments. It's actually not that difficult.
Okay. All right. Well, our time is almost up. Thanks, Mark, for moderating a good discussion. And if you have any closing remarks, and then maybe close us in prayer as well.
Okay, I would just, as you were regarding this discussion, I think much of the language of our salvation is essentially tied up in the justice, like in a courtroom, or justified, we're declared righteous. And we are truly guilty. In fact, we're condemned to death, but God looks on the atonement of the Son and says, your penalty has been paid for you. And so we aren't free to go out and sin more. Our guilt makes us aware of our obligation now to serve God because we have been freed from sin. We're new creatures. We're enabled to serve God. So the idea of we have an answer to the problem of sin and guilt that Freud did not have. And so we have a tremendous message. And it's frequently you hear people who come to the faith who they were miserable, as many people without God are. And the grace of God shined in their life, so they were ready to receive this message of forgiveness and grace. And we never know when people are ready for that message, but they need it. Freud had nothing for them. Modern scientific community has nothing for them. Darwin had nothing for them. We have the answer, and if we believe what Scripture says, the kingdom of God is going to continually grow, and we have the obligation as Christians to spread this message of the gospel that really answers their need for atonement and forgiveness. Let's pray. Our most good and gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that we have forgiveness. We thank you that you've given us an out from our guilt, that we have a hope, a meaning and purpose in life, that we have been restored. We have a new calling as new creatures to serve you. Give us this self-conscious awareness of what you have done for us so that we can go out and serve you and serve your kingdom. And we pray that in some small way you would enable us to further that kingdom. And give us the confidence that your kingdom is going to progress. We thank you for the expansive growth that is seen in many parts of the world, including Islamic countries, including in China, including in South America. And we pray that it would grow in the West as well, and that you would revive the concept of a Christian community that we once had in Christendom. We long to see people who are self-consciously Christian in our communities, in our country, self-consciously committed to what is right. We ask that you would bless us this evening and enable us by the power of your Spirit to serve you. In Christ our Savior's name, amen.